And at this time, I'd ask that you please join me in opening in the Scriptures to the book of Micah. We've been studying now Micah throughout the course of the summer, and we turn at this occasion to Micah chapter 6. And here in Micah chapter 6, as we'll be looking particularly at the first five verses, we come to a portion of Micah that is difficult. It's hard. It's part of God's speaking, a measure of rebuke to his people. There's been a cycle, a pattern that we found in the book of Micah where God has said on a number of occasions, hear, listen. He is calling upon those who were recipients of this prophecy to pay attention and to sit up straight and to listen to what God would say. And everything that God began to say in each cycle is a hard word, a difficult word. How it is that their relationship with him is struggling because of their waywardness. Now, in each instance, there is also good news to follow, but God begins with hard words in each of these cycles. And so it is here in chapter 6, God begins another cycle, and it begins with some difficult words that by the Spirit of Christ we will listen to and heed and learn from today. So I'll be reading the first five verses of Micah chapter 6, and then we'll be pairing that with a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, where this morning I'll be reading verses 8 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall away. But the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, in your providence, both of these sections of your word that we have just read together include an admonition to remember and not to forget. Lord, immediately we learn something very important. Clearly, we are prone in our sinfulness and in our weakness to push out of our minds and consideration even the most essential truths about you. And so we thank you, God, for this opportunity to fill up our minds with the wonderful nourishment of your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word shows us who you are, and your word shows us what you have done for us in redemption through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that where perhaps In certain moments, our recollection has grown foggy, and we've allowed distractions to settle in and to push you to one side, that by your word and spirit today, we would truly remember and not forget those glorious, righteous acts that you have done for the sake of our salvation. Be with us now, Lord God. Overcome our darkness and our ignorance and our want. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was a very joyful day for me that day in third grade, when my mother finally acquiesced to my request to be able to take into class to show to my friends my favorite book. And there was one of my friends, Keith Dallara, I was especially eager to show this book to. And meeting my every expectation when I showed up that morning and had a few moments to show it to him, he was really interested in that book as well. The problem came, however, when I wanted that book back from him. And when the time came and I thought I should have my precious possession back in my hands only, I asked him to give it back, and he wasn't done with it. And so I laid my hands on the book and I began to pull on it a little bit. But instead of just giving in, he began to pull from the other direction. And I was stubborn, and he was stubborn. And before you knew it, we had split that book in half. And I went to the teacher and I said, "Dear, look what happened. Look what happened to my book." And she very wisely said, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, you are both at fault for what took place." Now, as we think about it, that's generally true in our human relationships. Isn't that the case? That wherever there is brokenness, wherever there is dysfunction, wherever there is tension in our human relationships, really, at the end of the day, there's probably responsibility for both sides, both parties to bear. Very rarely can we, in honesty and good conscience, just sit back and say, "Well, really, he or she is totally responsible, totally at fault for the difficulties that are being experienced in a given relationship." Usually, there is some percentage of the blame pie that we have to say belongs to us. It's not always the other person's fault. And yet here, in these first five verses of Micah chapter 6, we find that in struggles with our God, that God is very clear to say those struggles are never his fault. God here, as it were, summons his people and summons witnesses to hear what he will say to his people. He has a charge, he has a case, a controversy, a dispute to lay before their feet. And the essence of what he says to them is found in these questions of verse 3. "My people, what have I done to you? My people, what have I done to burden," or more literally, "to weary you?" And in these questions is an important spiritual dynamic. God was saying to them, "You're struggling. You're going through a rough patch in your spiritual relationship with me." But God says to them, "How have I contributed to that? Is there anything I have done to you that has made you struggle, that has pushed you away, that has made you cold-hearted towards me, towards my worship, and towards obedience to me in relationship to others?" God's saying, "Is there anything that I am responsible for? Is there fault that rests with me?" And that second question, "What have I done to weary you?" Right, some of us were at the Red Wings game on Friday night. And about the third inning, I happened to look at the time, and it was only the third inning, and we were 2 hours into the game. And that game ended up lasting almost 4 hours. And as many of us went home, not even staying for the fireworks, we were a little bit wearied. We know what it is to be weary, to be physically tired. But weariness is also something that happens in our relationships, where somebody just puts us through the ringer. They're like that drip, 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 wearing us down. And we might say about a relationship with a child or a parent or a spouse or a friend in the church, "That person just wearies me." And in the language of the Old Testament, there are many occasions that God says to his people, "You are wearying me." But now God gives his people an opportunity and says to them, "Are there any ways that I'm wearying you? Is there any contribution God is saying that I have made to make you exasperated with me? Have I been unpredictable? Have I been less than lavish with my love and grace and generosity?" Of course, God is not expecting an answer here. He doesn't even really give time. He doesn't really even give space for the people to speak. He immediately elaborates on a number of his historic acts by which he demonstrates that he is faultless. He has shown again and again lavish love, faithful love. And the fault rests with his people. This is illustrated in another way in Micah's contemporary, Isaiah. Where in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah develops the illustration of a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" And it is precisely the same idea here in Micah 6. God is saying, comparing his people to a vineyard, he planted them in choice soil. He put his hedge of protection around them. He did everything to demonstrate what it is to be fruitful in his service. And when he provided so abundantly for them, he rightly sat back and waited for the harvest to come. But instead of there being lush fruit upon those vines, rather there was only ill-gotten fruit. Fruit that was useless and good for nothing. And God stands back and says, "What more could I have done?" He is washing his hands of any fault. And as he says to the people, "You judge between me and my vineyard. Where does the fault rest? It rests with them, not with me." God says that's precisely what's going on here in Micah 6. Now again, the reasons why we contribute to our struggles in our walk with Christ are many. Too many to elaborate on here today, but a couple that I would set before you. Maybe those moments when we grow lax in our use of the public and private use of the means of grace. Once we were frequently in God's word and frequently in prayer. And then something changes in our schedules, and all of a sudden the time that we had set aside for prayer and for communing with God and devotions is no longer available to us. And instead of making a new time, we kind of go with the flow. And next thing you know, something that was frequent now becomes haphazard at best. Or if we are still in the Word and praying to the Lord, what was once a source of joy, part of communing with our God, has now become a rigid duty. Something that we do so that if maybe one of our Christian friends asks us about our devotions, we can at least say we've had them in the past week. Or moments where we receive what God's Word says. And we know that he promises us comfort and strength, even through the Spirit of Christ, to be able to serve him in our lives and to testify him as light in the darkness of the world. And yet we refuse to step out in faith and apprehend those promises and to say, "Yes, I know that they are firm beneath my feet." Instead, I'll cower back in fear and timidness. And that can contribute to our spiritual struggles. Our sin contributes to our spiritual struggles. We have not prayed earnestly, "Lead me not in temptation, deliver me from the evil one." And we have been at times perhaps lazy and not watchful, and we have embraced the sin that we should have rejected. And sin is a spiritual struggle that we contribute. Perhaps it is who we surround ourselves with. And young people, this is especially important for you. The friendships that you nurture, the friendships that you would sustain, how important those relationships are. And if we surround ourselves with the wrong kind of people whom we allow to influence us unduly, oh, that is a spiritual struggle that is indeed our fault. I was reading this morning a prayer letter from an InterVarsity staff worker at the University of Delaware who was there when Holly and I were in college. And in this prayer letter, he describes an email that he had sent to a freshman from last year who he was worried about. And he poses a number of really pointed questions to this young man seeking his growth in grace and in discipleship. And at one point, he questions him about his friendships, particularly his dating relationships. And he makes the statement, "Show me your friends and I will predict your future." And that is so often the case. Our friendships are instrumental in our future, whether we walk with Christ or struggle in our relationship with the Lord. Maybe the fault rests with us because we have allowed certain inner attitudes to fester and take hold and dominate our lives. There's been a bitterness there towards maybe another believer. Instead of rejecting that and seeking to expel it by grace, we've let it hold fast upon our hearts and be cankerous and cancerous within us. Or maybe we've even allowed something lawful and good to become a distraction, keeping us from having an undivided attentiveness towards the Lord. Last Sunday at this time, my family and I had the blessing of being able to sit under the ministry of Pastor Stephen Tracy at the OPC Church at Rockport. And he preached an amazing sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about issues of marriage and singleness. And he reminded us that one of the things we sometimes do as evangelicals today is almost raise up marriage as a state to an idolatrous position. Almost to the point where we hope in marriage rather than in the work of Christ. And what we find, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is that nothing is to be absolutized in our lives except Christ. Paul even advises certain ones not to pursue marriage if that would in any sense hinder their undivided attention to Jesus. And so we are prone at times to take good things and make them ultimate things. To take good gifts and make them, as it were, more important than the one who has given them. And for these sorts of reasons, God would say, it is not my fault. It is not my responsibility that you perhaps are struggling in a relationship with me. Examine yourself. What have I done? God would say. In what ways have I wearied you? God has not done anything wrong. He has not wearied us. Our spiritual condition is our responsibility. And so we need this morning to grapple with the formality of a covenant relationship with God. The formality of a covenant relationship with God. Now, immediately when I talk about this relationship with God being formal, in our day and age where we tend to contrast formality with casualness, maybe some of you are tuning me out right away. Thinking, well, I don't want my relationship to God to be formal. I don't want it to be stilted. I don't want it to be, as it were, operating by a series of difficult rules that are hard for me to understand, that I've got to engage with God as though he were a stranger. And that's not what we mean in talking about formality. But clearly here, there's a kind of form to a relationship with God. There's a structure to it. And that structure is seen in the fact that God would actually summon his people to this kind of courtroom. Listen again to these first verses. "Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." And so there is a form, a structure. God is calling upon his people to draw near to him and to draw near in terms of this sort of courtroom environment. And God is there, and his people are there, and God even has witnesses arrayed, the heavens and the earth, the foundations of the earth, who are there to listen to this contention that God raises against his people. And so in this, we are mindful of the fact that there is structure to our relationship with God. Now, again, in so many ways, we understand what it is to have structure in our relationships. There's a formality, if you will, in our relationships to our schools. Right? Even in public, let alone private school, you don't just show up on the first day and drop off your children and say, here they are. The children have to be enrolled. They have to be expected. There have to be the proper forms that are filled out. And nowadays, those forms are many, but there's a kind of formality there, right? It's not based upon a kind of casual come and go as you please. It's the same with getting a job. There's an application process, an interview process, maybe 2 and 3 interviews that transpire along the way. And when the time for working with that employer comes to an end, you don't just leave and never show up again and not say a word, but you have to file some notice so that that employer knows that you are concluding that employment. We know what it is to be interacting with others in terms of form and structure. And here we find a reminder that God interacts with us, not in this kind of casual, easy come, easy go sort of fashion, but according to a form and a structure. And that's what we talk about. We talk about God's covenant, the bundle of God's promises, the commitments that he has made to us, and the corresponding requirements that he calls for from us. God has promised to be our God. He has promised that we would be his people. And what he calls for from us would be faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of the means that he has appointed to grow in the Lord. And these things, you see, structure our relationship with God and are not intended in any way to make it stilted or sterile, but indeed give the sense of power and durability that so often we require when we recognize that our struggles and our spiritual lives are not his fault, but are ours. We tend to stray. We tend to wander. We are prone to drift. And in those moments, isn't it a good thing that our relationship with God is not casual, but formalized? Indeed, we find here that this relationship, because it is formalized around God's covenant commitments, endures even when it is neglected. Listen again to how God introduces these questions in verse 3 to Israel. He says, my people. And he repeats this later on in verse 5. My people, remember. And so there's this wonderful way in which even at the moment when God is laying before Israel the fact that they have departed from him, that they have not shown faithfulness to his worship and to his will in their lives, that nonetheless he is still saying, because we are bound by this covenantal structure, you are still my people. And I am still operating out of the commitments that I've made to you. And so to be in covenant with God means that should there be a season in our lives where we wish not to be in a relationship with God, that we cannot tell him to mind his own business and to stop sticking his nose into our lives. Because we, having had that relationship with him, cannot simply blow him off and ignore his claim and call upon us. And indeed, for those who persist in walking away from God, who insist on running through his warnings and his call to repentance, that person who insists upon that path ends up being a covenant breaker. Even when neglect of the covenant is ultimately expressed, there's still an acknowledgement that they were once in such a relationship with the Lord. But the joy that I hope you have today is the joy of knowing that because God has made commitments to you, even though at times you may neglect your responsibilities to him, God, even as he called out to his people of old, still says, you are my people. And I am pursuing you, and I am engaged with you, and I am working to bring you back. Yes, the responsibility rests with you. I have lavished everything good that you needed upon you. But now I will go that extra mile, and I will pursue you as you stray. Think about Jesus giving that parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and to pursue the one. Have you ever been the one? Have you ever been the one who has wandered, the one who has made a series of decisions, and you have ended up finding yourself in a place that you've never imagined. And now you're lonely. Now you're scared. Now you know that there are consequences to the foolhardy path that you've been treading upon. And you've wondered where it is that your rescue will come from. After all, you've wandered from God, who is your salvation. And yet, like that good shepherd who leaves the 99 to chase the one, God has come to your rescue. He has come to your aid. He has pursued you. As C.S. Lewis calls God, He is the hound of heaven, who is ever yapping at your heels, never allowing you to run away, but continuing to call upon you to turn and to find life in Him. The formality of a covenant relationship with God means that it endures even when at times we neglect it. But then we also see here, don't we, the faultless performance by God of all of His commitments. The faultless performance by God of all of His commitments. Look with me, first of all, at the end of this section here in verse 5 of chapter 6. There God says that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, other translations that you might be reading from this morning speak about the saving acts of the Lord. And there is a sense in which clearly the things that are described here are God's saving actions. Those moments when He has flexed His mighty right arm to pluck His people out of their despair and to give them that which is good and for their welfare. And yet the language here really is better understood in terms of what the NIV has by its translation, the righteous acts of the Lord. Because all of these things, you see, are not surprising. When God drew His people out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, ultimately that was not a surprising action. It was a wonderfully, overwhelmingly gracious activity by the Lord. But at the same time, it wasn't surprising. Why wasn't it surprising? Because God had made covenantal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He had promised, He had committed Himself that their children would be many. And that their great and large family would someday inhabit the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And so when God, in His timing, according to His schedule, begins to effect that deliverance out of Egypt, so this numerous people might begin to make their journey towards the land that He had promised to give them, this is not surprising, but it is expected in light of God's commitments. The language here of righteousness has to do with the fact that God always keeps His promises. He is righteous because He's morally pure. His law that He sets before us is a reflection of His character. But God is also righteous because He does not let a single one of His promises fall to the ground unfulfilled. And as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Not 90% of them. Not 95% of them, not even 99% of them, but all of God's promises are yes in Christ. God is not a yes and no kind of person. He's not a maybe, we'll just have to wait and see kind of ruler. He is a God who has given us a yes in Christ to every commitment He has made. And that is what is on display here. Micah says that He is righteous. We need to apprehend His righteous acts. When He saves, He is acting not only in accord with His character, which is good and merciful, but with those promises He has published time upon time, which we rejoice to receive in fullness through Christ. And so we see here, don't we, the particular actions that He describes. Verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Children, you remember that just a few weeks ago in our music camp, right? Are we there yet? We learned about how it is that God brought Egypt out of slavery, Israel out of slavery to Egypt. What a powerful demonstration of God's love and mercy upon His people. And He goes on to say, I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. Now, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were very fallible leaders. They made their mistakes. They stubbed their toes along the way. And yet, particularly in this book of Micah, where the leaders in Micah's day were so corrupt, so perverse in their pursuit of material gain rather than the spiritual good of God's loved ones. God is saying here, I provided for you leaders who brought you out of Egypt and who began to set you on the path that would culminate in your entry to the land of promise. He says in verse 5, my people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. This is an account from the book of Numbers. The people are making their way towards the promised land and they encounter the Moabites. And Balak looks upon them and he is so concerned because of how numerous they are. He's afraid that the Israelites are going to conquer him. And so he hires this prophet named Balaam. And he says to Balaam, I know that those whom you bless are blessed and those whom you curse are cursed. So now I want you to pronounce a curse on this people Israel. And four times Balaam goes off to seek a word against Israel. And four different times the Lord places upon his spirit not a word of cursing, but rather a word of blessing to be poured out upon Israel. And each time he goes back to his employer and says, sorry, boss, it's not a word of cursing, but a word of blessing. And the king's saying, wait a second here, I'm paying you to curse them. And he says, time upon time, I can't say anything that God himself is not saying through me. He turned, God did, cursing to blessing. And then here, that journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last outpost of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. Gilgal was the first resting place on the west side of the Jordan after they crossed it under Joshua's leadership. God is, in a somewhat enigmatic way, saying, don't forget, I not only brought you out of Egypt, but after a long and winding journey, I brought you into the land of promise. And God here is just employing these things as examples. There are other examples he might have given. But he is just seeking to invoke in them recollection and memory to say, yeah, God has been so good to us time upon time upon time. He has done that which was essential to establishing a relationship with him. But then having done that, he hasn't just left us to drift and wander and fend for ourselves. But every moment of need, we cried out to God and he's been there. He's not abandoned us even for a second. So God has done all things needful. So what you and I need to do is to have this same recollection. Now, memory is a funny thing. Remember, see what he says here in verse 5. Remember that journey from Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Verse 5, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. It was really interesting being back in the Northeast, back in New England for vacation this week, to have a number of things brought back to our memory for Holly and for me. I mentioned being at the church in Rockport last Sunday. And after the service, she reminded me, I'd preached there on a number of occasions while I was in seminary. And she reminded me, she said, I was sitting right up there, she said, when I felt Graceland kick for the first time in Holly's pregnancy. Right? That was a memory, a wonderful memory. She had a chance to speak with someone we knew from the church in Ipswich. And as they were talking, she said, yeah, I remember that you were the first person that Kevin and I shared the news that we were pregnant with Graceland too. Those are good memories. But until there was a spur, until there was seeing someone or some place, they were things that certainly had been pushed to the side in my mind. Memory is a funny thing. It needs to be spurred. It needs to be renewed. It needs to be reinvigorated. And that's precisely what's going on here. And we think about what God did for his people of old, and it spurs us to say we need to put front and center the saving actions of God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on Calvary's cross as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That the scourging that he received, that the crown of thorns that pierced his brow, that the nails that went through his hands and feet, that those things were done for you and for me, that he would bear up under our sin in our place. We need to remember that glorious resurrection morning when the women went to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. And the angel asking them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen just as he said." We need to remember Jesus' ascension into heaven as he went forth, hands extended in blessing, because as he went to his Father's right hand in heaven, he would bless his church. How did he bless his church? We remember the giving, the pouring out of the Spirit on that first Pentecost, as we have been empowered from on high to be his witnesses in the world. We need these things to be at the forefront. We've heard them hundreds upon hundreds of times, but there are so many ways that they get crowded out. Memory is a funny thing. And so we need those reminders, and we need to embrace the work of God in history. What Jesus has done in history needs to be embraced by every generation. Notice how contemporary here it is in Micah chapter 6. Verse 4, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." Well, technically speaking, this is not the case. Micah's day was hundreds of years after the days of Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the Exodus. But you see, those things that God did in history once had meaning and application to every generation that would follow. And so it is for us as Christians. We speak about the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. It was terminology employed in the day of Jesus to talk about the announcement of a king's victory, or at times even of the birth of a king. It was good news to be spread. It was an act in history. We proclaim the good news of Christ, that which took place 2,000 years ago, but which is central to your identity and mine as we sit here this very moment. And every generation needs to hear God's voice saying, "You remember, you recall the righteous acts of the Lord," because they mean so much to us. They are our all in all. And I would particularly call upon the young people of this church, say, now is the moment. Now is the time for you in your generation to embrace what Christ has done for his people. And then the last thing we need to grapple with here this morning is the fruitfulness of a proper shame that spurs us to gospel repentance. Now, technically speaking, this isn't really found in the five verses that we're examining this morning. But it really becomes evident with the section that we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday, where beginning in verse 6, Micah, in behalf of the people, asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" And he lists a number of things. And in verse 7, he shows his heart at that moment. "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And at that moment, we realize that what Micah is asking is, how am I rightfully to demonstrate my brokenness in light of the recognition that has fallen upon me that my struggles in my spiritual life are all my doing and none of it rests with God? None of it is his fault. And what Micah recognizes is the response that is rightly demanded is a response of repentance. A response of remorsefulness and grief over the responsibility that we have, whatever that responsibility might be, for our struggles in our walk with the Lord. But the point being here that what we find in these first five verses has borne this proper fruit. That is the reason why God would point out that he is faultless and that the fault rests with us. He is not, you see, simply trying to win an argument. He is not simply trying to have one up on us so that at the end of the day we might go away and say, "Well, God really prevailed over me." He's seeking to teach us and to break us of our pride and to help us to see our neediness and our humility, that we might turn to him in renewed and indeed greater reverence than we have ever possessed before. He's seeking to spur us to gospel repentance, and he will use shame to do so. We have such a struggle with shame. Of course, in our day, we live in a shameless age. People put things out on the internet that in a previous era they would have hidden as part of their lives. Yet now we're proud of it and we make it known to everybody who is able to access our Facebook or social media page. We live in a shameless age. And when we are ashamed or inclined towards being ashamed, sometimes we're ashamed for things that really aren't shameful. We might look at ourselves in the mirror and say, well, I'm not who I once was. I don't look as I did when I was younger. And we might look at that and feel a certain sense of shame, even though we can't change that. We can't do a thing about it. So when we do feel shame, often it's not for the right sorts of things. But shame in Scripture is an important tool that God would use as He would humble us and break us down, not so that we would be destroyed, but so that He might embrace us and so that He might set us upon a path of being rebuilt and strengthened in our understanding of His acceptance through Christ. God contends with believers not to condemn, but to restore. He will work in such a way to show you that it's not His fault. If it's not His fault when we struggle in our walk with Him, whose fault is it? Well, it is ours. But He'll enter into that contention. He'll bring us into His presence to demonstrate that to us, not so that we would be undone, but so that we might be built up and strengthened. And so that we might come to have this understanding that even when we have strayed from the Lord Himself is our only provision. He is our only Savior. Yes, it is a foolhardy thing that we would turn our backs on the very one who has birthed us in grace. And yet nonetheless, He who was our only hope in that day is our only hope all of our days. And He will truly come to the humble and contrite of heart. And so truly, in our human relationships, that blame pie might have different slices. That day when Keith and I ripped my book in half, I don't know exactly what percentage of the blame rested with me and how much rested with him, but we were both responsible. In dysfunction, tensions, brokenness in your human relationships, there is mutual responsibility. I can say that with confidence. Here God does remind us that He is faultless in our relationship with Him. And if we're struggling, the place to turn is not to lay blame upon Him, but to ask Him to search us and make our hearts known to us so that in repentance we might find rest and strength in Him. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we ask that the antidote to our spiritual pride would be found in a constant remembrance of your righteous acts, your saving acts in Christ. Lord, truly we ask that you would melt our hearts, that you would soften our souls, that you would break us where we need to be broken, so that in humility and submission, we might turn afresh to you. Father, thank you that you use all manner of things to grow us in Christ. And even those moments where in recognition, we have a sense of shame of the ways we've departed from you. Lord, we pray that that would not be a worldly sorrow that would lead us away from you. We pray that it would be a godly sorrow that would lead us to true repentance. That we would search out the depths of the riches of the grace that is yours to us in Christ, so that even when we walk away from you, that you are our only hope, our only shield, our only Savior. Be with us now, Lord God, and apply this word to our hearts, we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we seek to remember and know the saving, righteous acts of the Lord, we conclude our service singing together, "There is a Green Hill," found on the last portion of your bulletin insert. We'll stand to sing. Jesus, through his saving work, has unlocked the gates of heaven to let us in. We now richly receive and enjoy the blessing that God has for us as his people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.